And this morning, one verse, John chapter 14, verse 12. And as always, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's word, as these are, of course, the words of the living God. So we've been in John chapter 14 now these past 3 weeks. Of course, this being the night before the Lord's death, the day next, or the next day, he will die for our sin, die for the sin of his people, and he will, of course, win grace, saving, amazing grace for us forever and ever. And so on this night prior, this Last Supper that we've been studying, following those events, following the institution of the Lord's Supper and Judas having left, Jesus now, in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, has a lot to tell the disciples. And by extension, a lot to tell us as well. And a lot of it centers around who God is. Not just the fact that Jesus is God, but the triune God, which we will talk more about in the weeks to come, but the Father, the Son, and in a lot of ways, the Holy Spirit. More and more in this text, because the Lord will soon be sending him, as he tells the disciples. And so we've looked at a few things already. We've been talking about the fact that Jesus is God. We discussed last week the fact that we must know our God more. And you can go back and listen to some of these previous sermons if you would like. But today, we come now to this one verse. This one verse, verse 12. And I believe that there's a lot we need to understand that we can use this verse as really a springboard to discuss here this morning. In some ways, this will be more of a topical type of message, but it is about verse 12 and is about what our Lord says, because this is one of those verses, as are the next few verses, verses 13 and 14, which we'll see next time. But this is one of those verses that I think people often get wrong and they misunderstand, therefore they misapply, and ultimately they do great damage to the cause of Christ and to their own faith by not understanding what the Word of God actually teaches. And so we want to understand what God actually says, what it actually means. And again, this is a very important verse. So one more time, just to read it for us. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And so Jesus, of course, speaking about works and his works, which he says will in some way become our works. So what exactly is he talking about here? Now, before we get into this, let us first establish the purpose for Jesus' miracles to begin with. And we talked about this a little bit last week, because you might recall there in verses 10 through 11, Jesus said this, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And so our Lord here says that the words that he speaks and the works that he does are really interrelated. They're completely connected. Of course, both come from the Father, and it's the works that confirm the words. And Jesus said as much earlier in John. In fact, in John chapter 10, we read this last week also, verse 37 and 38. He says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Because, as we said last week, and as we looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus, in verse 6 of John 14, says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way to God except through him. And that is really quite the claim, is it not? And it's a claim he's made many times in his life. We just sang about the great I am, and Jesus took that name for himself, upon himself, because he is indeed God. He is the great I am. He's I am that I am, and he claimed to be God because, of course, he is God. But if someone comes along and claims to be God and claims to be the only way to God and the only way to heaven, then they better be able to back that up with something. And of course, Jesus did and Jesus could because he is God, so he performed great miracles. That's the purpose of his miracles. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In that great sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Peter says that Jesus was approved among them by the miracles and the wonders and the signs. So again, we ask the question, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? What was the purpose of miracles to begin with? Well, the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to confirm Jesus' message. That was the purpose. And when you think about it, though, it really does demonstrate the love of God, does it not? Because Jesus could have done a lot of things to confirm his message. He could have gone around flying all over the place, right? Proving that he has power over the laws of nature. He could have done all sorts of different things that actually helped no one or healed no one or raised no one from the dead. And he still could have proved that he was God by doing those things. But God, in his love and in his grace, chose to perform miracles that would actually help people as well, which is why he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he cast out the demons. He did all of these things, but the reason for them was to confirm who he was. So the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to confirm Jesus' message. That's why he did his works. Now, here in verse 12, Jesus speaks of future works that will be done. And we understand, if we read our Bibles, which of course we better be doing, that the apostles did great works as well. If you read the book of Acts, you see that they were constantly, many times, doing signs and wonders. I should not say constantly necessary, but many, many times, great miracles, great signs, great wonders that the apostles were doing. And Jesus did say in Mark chapter 16 that they would do great signs. Mark's gospel ends this way, Mark 16 verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, this was speaking to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word with signs following. Again, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? To confirm Jesus' message. What was the purpose of the miracles God did through the apostles? To confirm the apostles' message. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of this. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And so what the writer's saying is, if the Old Testament words were really important and we need to obey them and follow them, how much more the New Covenant, right? The New Testament words, which were spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So that's the apostles. And then verse 4 says, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." And so Hebrews says the same thing. The purpose of the apostles' miracles was to confirm the apostles' word. And the apostles' word, of course, was Christ's word. So the purpose of miracles at this time in history, when the Son of God left heaven and came to earth and became man and spent 3.5 years roughly proclaiming that he is indeed God, that he's the only way to eternal life, that there's no hope without him. And then after he goes back to heaven, he sends his apostles out to continue the same message and to preach the same gospel. The purpose of the miracles then at this time was to confirm this message. To confirm that now there's something new that has come. The new covenant, the New Testament has come. This is the way to God. Now this is the way to salvation. And to confirm it, all kinds of miracles will be done by the Lord, first of all, and then by his apostles. Which, by the way, is why the apostle Paul then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, as he is really, in essence, defending his own ministry to the church at Corinth. He wrote, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Notice that. Paul says, these are the signs of an apostle. Now, are there apostles today? Absolutely not. Are there people doing these things today then? Absolutely not. Now we'll get to in a moment the fact that God can still do whatever he wants, of course. But is there anyone walking the earth today that is an apostle? Now some people will say they are. They are quite crazy, quite lunatic, and honestly quite evil for the most part. Just like some call themselves prophets. They're also evil, lunatics, and crazy. Doesn't matter what you call yourself, it matters what God sees you as, of course. And so, there are no apostles today, there are no prophets today, so there are no signs of an apostle today. Right? There are no signs that apostles did and only apostles did. And a few others in the early church, in the apostolic period, we see God doing great things, but these are the signs of an apostle. Now, noteworthy, not even the apostles could do whatever they wanted, and whenever they wanted. Recall that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul instructs Timothy to drink some wine to help him with his stomach and his other infirmities. Why didn't Paul just heal him, you could say? Well, because that was not what God's will was. Paul could not just go around healing people. Only God can do that. So even though there were signs of an apostle, it doesn't mean that they could just willy-nilly, whenever, do whatever. Absolutely not. So the signs of an apostle were for the apostles as they founded the church. And remember, the apostles are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we are built upon Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and then the foundation laid by the apostles, by the apostolic era, which we read about, of course, in the book of Acts. This was a very transitional time in the church. This was a vital time because not only had the Lord come but then left, but now the church is being built and the same message of our Lord is now being taken ultimately throughout the world, as we'll talk about later. And so it's a transitional time. It's a very vital time. That's why when you read the book of Acts, you have to be careful not to just apply everything from Acts to today. People go wrong when they try to do that. Sometimes they read things and they say, oh, look, that happened there and this happened that way. And so that's how it should be today. No, not necessarily. We have to be careful how we read the book of Acts sometimes. But this was, again, a transitional time where the word which was going out, this brand new word of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of grace, was going out being confirmed by many signs and wonders. And so Paul says these were the signs of an apostle. These were the signs of the apostolic era, of the apostolic period. Well, what about today then? Because as we know, there are those who claim to have these gifts, and again, we've already said they're crazy lunatics and they are evil. But there are those who claim to have these gifts. There are those who want to believe that these gifts are around today. There are those who want to see and experience more and more and see great signs and see great wonders and the like. Well, first of all, let us say that our God absolutely can and absolutely does perform miracles. Okay, our God can do anything. And when the people of God pray, and when the people of God trust their God, He often comes through in amazing ways that we can never even believe. And so while there are no apostles or miracle workers walking around among us, God can still work miracles among us because that's who He is. And when there is a need that He sees fit to meet in a miraculous way, He will absolutely do that. And praise God. So we should always be in prayer. We should always be trusting our God. We should also, of course, keep in mind something we read earlier. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in our response. Remember, our Lord says that all things work together for good to them that love Him, right? To them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. So we need to realize there's a purpose in the trials. There's a purpose in the suffering. There's a purpose in the difficulty. And through it all, we trust sovereign grace. Through it all, we seek for constant grace because that is what we need. And of course, through it all, we pray. Right? Through it all, we absolutely pray. God instructs us to pray. God tells us, again, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace anytime we want now because Jesus forever opened the way to the Father. The throne of judgment is now a throne of grace, and God's people can anytime enter that throne, boldly enter that throne, make their requests known unto God, and God works in incredible ways when we do that. He absolutely does, so we need to be praying people. And by the way, prayer is an act of faith and humility, is it not? It's an act of faith because we're acknowledging that God can do it, that God is God, and that we are not. And it's an act of humility because, again, we're acknowledging that God is God and we are not. So prayer is an act of faith. It's an act of humility. And we need to be praying people. We need to be praying people. I know we've discussed this before, but it's always worth, I think, reminding ourselves that when you read the Bible, you see three main things that prayer does. And all are very important, and we praise God for all of them. First of all, we see prayer changing circumstances. It absolutely does. Okay, the more we pray, the more God works. We know that. We see that. We've all experienced that in our lives, I'm sure. And so prayer absolutely does change circumstances. How all that works with the fact that God has ordained all things, and God is sovereign over all things, and Jesus is the Lord of history, I have no idea. But I know that it does somehow. Prayer does change things. But number two, and perhaps even more importantly, prayer changes us, right? Prayer doesn't just change circumstances. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Prayer gives us grace. Prayer gives us a different perspective. Prayer encourages us and strengthens us for whatever may lay ahead. And then number three, and perhaps most important of all, prayer pleases God. And in a very special way, prayer pleases God. We see in the book of Revelation, even in a couple different places, that the prayers of God's people are like incense that comes up to God. And that sweet odor before the Lord. And we all know the pleasure of a wonderful smell. And that's something that people love. How much more does God then love that as well? And so to think that our prayers become that sweet odor before our Lord, that they can bring that kind of pleasure to our God, that is an incredible thought. And that alone becomes reason to pray. That alone becomes reason to seek our God and, of course, to pray to Him. And so we absolutely need to pray. And so we don't say, well, God will never do anything miraculous. God does not do great works today. Absolutely not. God does all kinds of great works all the time. And as His people pray, as His people seek Him, as His people trust Him, God does work. And we praise God for that. God absolutely works. But therein lies one of the keys. As we seek our God, and I would then say, as we seek His grace through the ordinary means. Again, Throughout church history, people have talked about the ordinary means of grace. And what are the ordinary means of grace? Well, really, it's prayer, it's word, it's sacrament, and it's Lord's Day worship. Those are really the main ordinary means of grace. If you want more grace in your life, if you want more strength in your life, then what you do is you read the Word of God, you worship Him on the Lord's Day, you partake in the sacraments, of course, baptism, which is done once, and the Lord's Supper, which is done weekly, and you pray. These are the ordinary means of grace. These are the God-ordained ways of strengthening His people. The God-ordained ways of strengthening His people, which, as I think we hopefully realize, are not actually ordinary at all. These are actually quite extraordinary. The fact that God wrote a book for us and preserved it for us, and we read it and we know it's the Word of God. The fact that we can pray and our prayers don't bounce off the ceiling, they go right to the throne of grace. The fact that when we come together on the Lord's Day, He is present with us in a special way. That He's not with you when you're on your own all week long. So these are actually quite extraordinary ways of grace, though they are obviously quite ordinary at the same time. Things that anyone can do, any believer can do these things, and all believers need to be doing these things. So again, we think on and we trust our God and we rest in and pursue the ordinary means of grace. That means we're not chasing emotions or experiences or signs or wonders as some do. We don't do that. We don't chase these things. When you read so many different accounts in the life of Christ, you see that there were people who chased these things. And of course, they ultimately did not really follow the Lord. One example we find is in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, we read this. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, talking about Jesus, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. So they saw miracles. And they had some kind of belief. But notice the next two verses. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. And I remember discussing that, and basically it's saying Jesus did not believe in their belief. Jesus understood that their quote-unquote belief was nothing more than chasing experiences and emotions and miracles. And so though they quote-unquote believed in Him, He did not commit Himself to them. Why? Because they were not truly committed to Him. They wanted emotion, they wanted experience, they wanted miracles. They did not really want Jesus Christ. Again, we want Jesus Christ. Right? Amen. We want the ordinary means of finding Jesus Christ. And to a child of God, as I already said, there's nothing ordinary at all about reading the Bible or praying or being together on the Lord's Day or partaking in the Lord's Supper. This is actually quite extraordinary. But these are the ordinary means of grace that our God has ordained that we can all partake in. Now, I mentioned we don't chase emotion and experience and miracles, and yet I would say this, that emotion and experience and miracles are all wonderful things in their own right, but, and hear this, they come in ordinary ways. I don't know about you, but the times that, and again, this is not every time, I need God's grace, but the times that I read my Bible and God just speaks to me with something that I just read, or God answers a question that I had, that's a miracle in its own right. And the emotion you feel in that moment is something far greater and lasting than anything that any sign or wonder or chasing some experience could give you. Or even we come together on the Lord's Day and we sing the praises of our God. And it could be a very emotional time. And it could be a wonderful experience and praise God for it. But it's a lasting time. Or when we come together, we hear the word of God spoken. Again, sometimes it just touches us. It hits us in such an emotional way. Sometimes we can't help but start to cry at what we're reading or listening to or thinking about. And so what I would say is we don't cast aside or belittle emotion or experience. We welcome them through the ordinary means of grace, which are themselves extraordinary. Because that is what will last. These are true things, and these are lasting things. And so if you want to feel something more, if you want to experience something more, well, then go home and read your Bible. Get on your knees and pray, right? Partake in the Lord's Supper with the Lord's people. You'll sing His praises together on the Lord's Day. And then you will experience and feel a whole lot more than you even thought you could. And it's all because of the grace of God and the ordinary means of receiving that grace. Now, some might object today, and I've heard this objection many times in my life, actually. There are those who would object to this, and they would say, well, does not the Bible say, and of course it does, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? Hebrews 13:8 says that. Malachi says as well that God changes not. And so some take that and they say, see, look, Jesus does not change. And therefore, what they were doing, we should be doing today. And what they were experiencing, we should be experiencing today. And I would just say this. While it is true that Jesus does not change, His works clearly do. Jesus Christ, one time, created the heavens and the earth. He does not recreate the heavens and the earth every single day. Now, He will recreate them again one more time, still yet future, but He does not recreate the heaven and the earth every day. Jesus one time sent a flood to destroy everything on the face of the earth, except for whatever was in the ark with Noah. He promised to never do that again, actually. Jesus one time left heaven and came to earth. Jesus one time died for sin. Hebrews is so much about that He doesn't die again and again and again. And so, yes, while the person of Christ remains the same, Jesus is forever who He is, and that does not change, but that does not mean He does the same things again and again and again. Clearly, there are plenty of things He does not do again and again and again. And as we were saying, His church was being built at that time. His church was being founded at that time. So of course special things would be happening. Of course our Lord would be confirming His word with signs and wonders, not just His word, but the words of His apostles. And so as His church then was being founded, His church today must be grounded in His word, grounded in His grace, not chasing things, not seeking for things or wanting extraordinary miracles and emotions and signs and wonders, but grounded in the word of God. And it's funny because even at that time, even in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you read this, and this is, again, the beginning of the church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So what was it that even then, even at that time, they were grounded doing, seeking the word, fellowshipping together, partaking in the Lord's Supper, praying. Now, the very next verse does say this, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, to which we would say yes and amen and praise God as He was building His church, that He was doing wonders and signs through His apostles. We would also then say this to any who say, see, that should happen today. We could simply say, well, are you an apostle? Or do you know an apostle? And of course, the answer is no. Again, it's part of, I think, the product of modernity, where we look at everything. We've said this many times. We look at everything as if it needs to somehow be equal. Well, if they did it, then we should do it. No, because we're not them. We're not apostles. We're not apostles. In the hierarchy of Christ's church, we're all way below the apostles. And that's fine, right? That's okay. And so we should not read that and say, look, the apostles did this, therefore we should do it. No, we should say the apostles did this because they were apostles. And the signs of an apostle were among them to confirm the word of God. And so all of this, before we now get into verse 12 and with the rest of our time, we'll talk about what Jesus is actually saying here. But I thought that was worth clarifying, because I want us to understand these things. I want us to understand what the Word of God actually says about signs and wonders and works and miracles. Because we don't want people leaving here thinking that we're going to go out and do all the same works they did. And that it's Jesus' will for us to do all the same works that they did. Because, first of all, that's just terrible theology. But then secondly, when we inevitably fail to do the works they did, we don't want a crisis of faith to ensue, which I think does happen quite often when people go to these sorts of churches, which I would honestly say are false churches that preach this stuff. Again, these very Pentecostal type churches, these are not good churches. I wish they would all close. I really do. I wish that the good people who are there, because there are some saved people in these churches, that they could leave and actually begin to mature in their faith, because they can't where they are right now. And so we want people to understand these things. We want people to understand what the Word of God is actually saying. So with that as our background now, we come to verse 12. And Jesus saying this. And again, remember verse 10 and 11, the works confirm the words. That's what we've been saying. And especially then, right, especially at that time, the works confirm the words. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. So the first thing I want to say here is very clearly, not just the apostles are in view here. Jesus says, he that believeth on me. And he says it three times, actually, in this verse. He. So not you guys, not just you apostles, but he that believeth on me. And why do we need to believe on him? Because he is God, as he's been saying. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. As he said back in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, because I'm God. So he, anyone, that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now, this word for works actually is a word for works. It's not a word for signs. It's not a word for signs. It's a word for works. And so really what Jesus most likely has in mind here is not miracles at all. Though his apostles would do miracles, as we already established. His apostles would do great miracles to help found the church, to confirm the message of the gospel. And of course, we already said God still does great miracles today. Praise God, he can do anything. But what's likely in view here is not works being signs and wonders, but works being simply work. Not the works of miracles, but the works of preaching the gospel. The works of building the church. Again, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Well, if this is for anyone, we're not apostles. We don't have the signs of an apostle. No one does. Because there are no apostles today, obviously. So Jesus has to have something else in mind than the signs of an apostle, clearly. And remember, the church is no longer in its initial founding stage. Again, we mentioned this when we read the book of Acts. We need to keep that in mind. You do hear people sometimes say, and I think I was guilty of saying this and believing this years back, that we want to be more like the book of Acts. Well, in some ways, sure. In other ways, no, because that was the foundation of the church. We should actually be progressing beyond where they were. And in a lot of ways, we have progressed and we've built and we've learned and we've grown over the years. See, I totally reject, and I think we all need to totally reject this notion, which is very prevalent today, that the church today is somehow lesser than the church of the book of Acts. That is false. That is a lie. Okay, the church today, because of the work of grace, because of the work of the Spirit of God, the church today is actually greater than the church in Acts. It doesn't mean that we are all maybe as faithful as we should be. No, of course not. But we don't live in a time where the church is somehow lesser. No, the church is progressing. The church continues her march down the aisle to meet her Lord at the altar, which, as we've been saying on Wednesday mornings in our Revelation study, really you could say church history is the time it takes the bride to walk down the aisle to meet her Lord. And so the closer we get to the altar, really the better and the purer and the more sanctified we should be becoming. And the more we should understand different theological things. And that's why there are people, even great people, from the early church, who some of the stuff that they thought is not necessarily true. And after centuries of working out theology and of scriptural study, we've come to a much better understanding of certain issues than they did back then. That's good. And so I don't want anyone to think that the church today is somehow lesser than the church of Acts. Not at all. Now, the true church we're talking about, right? Of course, where there are false Christians, that's the false church, and they are much lesser than any true church. We know that. But the true people of God are not lesser than the people of God back then. We're not at all. We should be building upon their foundation, right? Building upon their foundation. So we're no longer in our initial founding stages. No. There's no need for all these things the way there was then. And so though we're not apostles and not in that stage, we do have the same message. We do have the same Spirit. We do have the same Word. We do have the same Lord. We have all the things they had, except now we also have almost 2,000 years of church history under our belt. 2,000 years of Christ working to purify and sanctify and strengthen his church, which he is doing. He is absolutely doing, and he will absolutely continue to do. And we praise God for that. And so again, our Lord says, again, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, because he is God, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Greater works than these. Well, what is that all about? Well, obviously greater in extent, not greater in kind, because no one can do greater works than Jesus. No one can perform miracles greater than Jesus. No one can preach the gospel greater than Jesus, obviously. But we can do works greater in extent. Just think about it, right? Just think about it. It becomes absurdly obvious when you do. Jesus, when he walked the earth for those 3.5 years of his public ministry, where was he? He was in the land of Israel. That's pretty much the only place he was. And he preached the gospel and he preached the kingdom and he worked miracles in the land of Israel. And for all of that, there were several hundred people that believed on him when he left to go back to heaven. Now, the gospel has gone throughout the entire world. There are hundreds of millions, probably billions of people who have believed the gospel throughout time. To this day, the gospel continues to go out throughout the world. The church is found throughout the world. And so when Jesus says, you'll do greater works than these, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened, greater in extent, because the gospel has now gone everywhere. The gospel has gone everywhere. And again, when you read the book of Acts, you see this. You see this. So again, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That right there was far more than apparently believed when Jesus was walking the earth during his ministry. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 4? We read, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. So we see the church growing. How about Acts chapter 5, verse 14? "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." How about later, Acts chapter 17, verse 6, when Paul's at Thessalonica, and some of the people, they say, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." Already then, the gospel was permeating the known world. And it continues to permeate the world to this day. To this day, Christ continues to build his church. Jesus says, "You will do greater works than these because I go unto my Father." Because I go unto my Father. Gee, why would he say that? We know the answer, if you've been here the past couple weeks. Because when he goes away, someone else comes. And that, of course, is God the Spirit. Which is why Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus says, "It is good that I go away, because when I go, I will send the Spirit." And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So because the Spirit came, because the Spirit is given, the apostles initially, and then the early church, and now all of us throughout the ages that follow Jesus Christ, we go out and we take the gospel, we proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it truly has gone and will continue to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because God is on his throne, God is gracious, and God is building his church. His church is not lesser, it actually should be greater than it was then as he continues to build upon it. And so we talk about these works, and we talk about this grace, which of course the grace needed to do these works. Don't ever forget, and I think sometimes we do forget this, don't ever forget that salvation is the greatest work and miracle of all. Jesus says this himself. Amen. Jesus says this himself. The word says this in various places. Salvation is the greatest work and miracle of all. Just think about it. Again, just think about it. What we were versus what we now are. The Bible describes us as being completely dead in our sin. Again, corpses. That's what we are. Dead corpses. Totally depraved. Rotten in the sight of God. Haters of God and of all that is good. Rebels against God. Destined for hellfire. Destined for a lake of fire, ultimately. That's what we once were. Now, by the grace of God, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are his children. We are his saints. We are his bride. And when you read about how God describes his bride in the Bible and how God describes his church, you can read things like Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 5 or Revelation 21. You can read these different things that God says about his people. And you think to yourself, this is what we were and this is what we now are. That is by far the greatest miracle of all. And every salvation is a miracle. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9 says. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the miracles that Jesus performed, and he performed many, yet the greatest ones that he performed was the salvations that were there, that right people that got saved as he walked the earth, as he spoke. But it wasn't a lot of people. Now the earth is literally filled with Christians. Wherever you go, you're likely to find true Christians. And the earth will continue to eventually be filled more and more with the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9 says, it'll be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 says, so think about that. Again, think of all the gospel success. Jesus said, I will send my spirit, and then you will take the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. He sent his spirit, the message has been taken. Greater works truly were done and are still being done than the works Jesus did himself. Just look at the way the world has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way it is still to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus will continue to build his church. And the gates of hell will continue to fail in their attempts to stop him. As Matthew 16:18 says, again, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The gospel will have great success and will continue to permeate and change all things in this world. That is the sovereign grace of God. So when we read verse 12, when we see our Lord saying, if you believe on me, we'll do not just the same works, but greater works than I have done. We can say yes and amen. We can say thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise God. We can rejoice in these works. We can rejoice in our works that are added to them. And we can continue to seek and rest in the sovereign grace of he who ultimately performs these works. And so thank God for that. Praise God for that. Hopefully we have a better, a truer understanding of this verse now this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll do the same with verse 13 and 14, and we look forward to that. But for now, we thank God for his grace. We thank God for his works, for the works he does through us as well. And we go to him now together in prayer. And so, Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for these things. We really do. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your church that you are continuing to build. We really do. We thank you for the church that you continue to build, that your church continues to walk down the aisle. Your church continues to grow and be sanctified and be matured. And we understand there's a lot of problems in the quote-unquote church today, in the professing church, certainly. But we also understand the true church, the true people of God, are as strong as ever. Actually, probably stronger because of your amazing grace. And so we thank you for that. And we now want to go forward. We want to proclaim you. We want to do these works, the work of preaching the gospel. We want to see people saved. We want to see amazing things because you are on your throne, sitting at the right hand of the Father, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because of your amazing grace. And so we really do thank you today, Lord. We ask you to just continue to work in us and through us. And of course, continue to bless us now. And as we prepare for the supper now, for your table, again, continue to prepare us for it. Continue to lead us in it. And we thank you so much. Amen.